Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're finishing today this four messages on this prayer, which is the true Lord's Prayer, the one that he prayed to his Father. And it really is astonishing to consider what Jesus prayed to his Father the night before he knew he was going to experience what no other human being could ever experience, not only the physical death, but the spiritual suffering of being separated from his Father, which we cannot really imagine, and hopefully we'll never experience because of who Christ is. But this prayer is really reflective of his life. And it's about glorifying the Father and seeing God's glory exhibited in his followers. And so we saw in the beginning his prayer is that the Father would glorify him so that he would glorify the Father. And that's what his life is about. He was truly a selfless person, no one like him. He lived for the glory of his Father because of the sheer delight that he had in him and still does have in him. Then he prayed for his disciples that the Father would keep them and that they would be one. And then he prayed, as we saw last week, that his disciples, his people, would be united, they would be protected, and they would be sanctified or purified as they were separated from the world system and all the evil that corrupts it. When you look at the prayer, it's clear that major parts of that prayer have already been answered. It was clear that Jesus did in fact glorify the Father. As the Father glorified him, the Father lifted him up, so to speak, on the cross, exhibiting that he was the perfect sacrifice, that there was no one that could do what he was doing, that he completely satisfied the Father's commandments, and loving God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and loving his neighbor as himself, and by raising him from the dead. And so Jesus was indeed glorified, but in doing that, he was exhibiting both the righteousness of God, that God meant what he said, that if your soul with sins shall die, there are no exceptions, no little sins. They're all equally worthy of God's judgment. And so Jesus' death on the cross exhibits the justice of God. And it also exhibits the compassion, the love of God. And we sang about it today in a way that none of us have yet plumbed the depth of that. And I assume we never will, even in eternity. We never come to the point and say, oh, I get it now, truly. It's not. It's the infinite love of God. And so that part of Jesus' prayer was answered the very next day, and then on the resurrection Sunday that followed. The second part of his prayer, that the Father would keep his apostles, those 11 that were there, and then one more added later, Matthias, that they would be kept faithful to God, and they would be faithful to the message of the gospel. And that also was answered. We know that through the end of their lives, these were faithful men. There's never any inkling at all that none of those 11 and then 12 men somehow gave up their faith or somehow became scandalous in their behavior. No indication at all. These men were faithful to the end. Most of them, at least tradition has, that they were martyred. You know, John was not, but Perhaps all of them were, we don't know. But nevertheless, God answered the prayer that he would keep his disciples faithful to the end, and that they would be one. And in an amazing way, they were. It wasn't that they were without conflict. They did. Peter and Paul had conflict. But they were one in their message. They never deviated from that. None of them became heretical. None of them started teaching a different doctrine. They were one in their passion for the gospel of Christ and the fulfilling of the mission that Jesus had given to them. They were united in one heart and one mind. We see that the way that Peter writes about Paul. There was no jealousy, there was no envy, there was no competition between them. They recognized we have one heart in this. We're united together for the gospel. And those men displayed that. That prayer of Jesus was answered in a phenomenal way. Because when you get 11 or 12 men together and then send them out in different directions, there's going to be conflict and there's going to be division almost for sure. It was a supernatural work of God that the Father kept these 12. So it's the apostolic message. It's the truth that's been handed down from those men whom God used to write the New Testament and to assure for us that it's the true and only message that everyone needs to hear. But we come to the last section of Jesus' prayer. And we look at verses 20 through 26. And let's read this together. No, let's not read it together. Let me just follow along as I read it. I do not ask for these only, that is, those 11 men that were there that night, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I don't know how anybody can really read that and not know that this is absolute truth. Let's pray. Father, these are profound words that none of us can possibly grasp the depth of their meaning, but we want to somehow scratch the surface. You intend that we do, otherwise you would not have had John record them for us. You intend for us somehow to be shaped, changed, motivated, encouraged, strengthened, built up in our faith by these words. What a great privilege it is for us to have them here before us today. I pray that you'll speak into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had prayed earlier on in the prayer that his disciples, those 12, would be one. And as I said, that was answered in the way that they lived out the rest of their lives in that first century. But now we come to this part when he is praying not just for those, but for all those who would believe. And that from that time to this, almost 2,000 years, would include all of us who are believing in Jesus, that he was praying for us and for all the people that have intervened and all the people that are around the world and have ever been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was praying for them. And his prayer was that they would be one, that they would be united together. They would, as the apostles had one heart and one truth, that all the who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ would also be one, as is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is really an astonishing prayer, because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate distinct persons, and yet they are one in a way that we will never understand. And yet Jesus is praying that all of his people be united in such a way. Now, the fact is that that kind of perfect unity that he prays for has not yet been concluded. There are something like 37 million churches in the world. I don't know who counts these things, but something like 34,000, maybe or more, denominations. They all have differences. They all say things a little bit differently. They all have slight different variations in their understanding of what it is to be a follower of Christ. So Jesus' prayer doesn't seem to have been answered, because there's all kinds of division. In the past, Christians who called themselves followers of Christ actually fought against one another and did severe damage. So it's not so clear that this prayer of Jesus has yet been answered. And yet, it can not remain unanswered. It's impossible that the Father would not answer the prayer of his Son. And it's impossible that the Son would pray to his Father something that the Father didn't want him to pray. So that kind of unity that Jesus prays, that they will be one as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, is going to happen. But it's not only that it's going to happen, it's so certain that it indeed will happen that God talks about it as having already been accomplished. In fact, there is a unity that already exists from the first believer to the last believer in all those thousands of years that have intervened. There is a unity that exists. Ephesians 4:4-6, Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It is already true that God has made all of his people one, which means then that we are united with all those believers who have gone before. As far as God is concerned, we are already one in Christ with them. From Abraham through the New Testament believers, through Augustine and Calvin and Luther and all those who have suffered for Christ, he considers us as being united with them in one body. I like the way that it's expressed in Revelation 21, where John sees this vision. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." They're one, united as the New Jerusalem, but as the bride of Christ. They're not many, there's one. So all the believers who've ever lived are one in Christ. And that future reality is going to be something that we experience. And here's what he says he will do. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So, that perfect unity that Jesus prayed for is a done deal. It's going to happen for sure. It's already happened in a sense in God's own mind, because what God ordains is as good as done. So there is perfect unity. His prayer has been answered. And yet, we are still in the process. As far as God is concerned, it's done. But as far as we're concerned, it's not done. There's always this tension between what will be and what is. And the process of moving forward is the reality of our daily life. So there is a process for sinners saved by grace who are still being changed by the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. So there is an essential unity that already does exist, and that essential unity is with all believers who've ever believed, because God is the one who gives faith. It's the same kind of faith he gave to Abraham, that he gave to David, that he gave to Isaiah, that he gave to Paul, that he gave to John, that he gave to the people who've lived in the past 2,000 years, and he gave to you. There's one faith. And so there's an essential unity that we have with all believers. We are of the same family. We're the same kind. We are in the same body, the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. There is a unity already that exists. These essential truths that all believers have confirmed, are asserted, and held on to as followers of Christ. And the gospel message that those apostles wrote and spoke with one united voice has been handed down to us. And those essential truths are shared with all believers of all periods in history. And what are those essential statements, those essential truths? One is the deity and humanity of Christ. To be a true believer, there must be the confidence that Jesus is both God and man. There is the essential truth that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, not just one God who, and one person, the three persons in one God. There is the essential truth of original sin, that we are sinners by nature and it's infected every part of our being, and there is no way that we can ever be reconciled to God in ourselves because we're sinners by nature. We can't do it. And fourthly, there is the substitutionary atonement, that is, Christ died for sinners. So although we can't do it to deal with our own sin, Jesus did. Jesus paid the penalty because he was perfect in his life and completely satisfied the wrath of the Father. And fifthly, Jesus rose from the dead bodily. He was really dead and he really came back to life. That's an essential truth. And lastly, that justification or being right with God is by faith. We believe what God has done. We don't in any way earn it by our own efforts. It's complete work of God. So those are essential doctrines. Now, not everyone who is a believer can explain that. Not everyone who is a believer has got it all right on that. However, because the Spirit of God is the one who gives faith, when someone is a true believer and they hear the truth of God spoken, those essential truths, there is a response. It resonates with them. They say, oh, I didn't realize that's what it was. That is, they're able to grow in a greater understanding of what those essential truths are. And people are different. Life is short for some people. They never get to the point where they embrace all the essential doctrines clearly. But nevertheless, that is true. When somebody hears the truth of these essential teachings of the Word of God and they reject them, yeah, it's not right. It's not salvation by faith. It's not Jesus didn't do enough and all. Then they are heretical. They're not true believers. That's because the Spirit of God is the one who gives faith. He enables us to embrace the truth. And so these essential truths require a unity among all believers. Augustine said that in the 4th century. He said that in essentials, unity. That's the orthodox position. That's what it means to be orthodox. We're speaking the truth that God has given. And Augustine also said that in non-essential things, and that's why you get 34,000 denominations plus, because there's all kinds of things that the Bible does not tell us are absolutely essential. You know, how one is baptized. You baptize as a believer, you baptize as a baby, you immerse, you sprinkle, you pour, how many times you do it. Church membership, how does that work? There are a lot of things that are not essential to the reality of what salvation is in Christ. But Augustine also said, and we quote him because this is an oft-quoted saying of his, that in all things, charity, that is, even though we disagree on the non-essentials, we still have love for one another. And in fact, that's what shows and produces unity. Unity is really the fruit of love for one another. So we see this throughout the scripture. We see that we are to love one another and to be one with one another because they really mesh together. If we are loving one another, then we are becoming one. That's what the Word of God. In fact, Colossians 3:14 says that Paul says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So it's the love that unifies us. He says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So the motivation then for uniting together is love. That's what John in his first letter says, that's the real mark of a true believer. You love those who love the same Father. We love the same Father because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we want to love each other. And in families, that's, of course, should be natural. It's not always, but that should be. And so that is the kind of love that produces unity. You see it here in verses 23 and 24 of John 17. He says, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. The unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is really another way of saying their love for one another. And the unity in the body of Christ is the fruit of love. So Jesus says that he wants his people to bring glory to the Father by the way that they love one another. And the way that they love one another is going to be displayed in their unity with one another. And that unity is going to display the glory of God, which is the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and their relationship of love for one another. They're intertwined with each other. So Jesus says he wants us to see the glory that the Father gave him. Well, how did the Father give the Son glory if they are equally God in every respect? That is, they're both equally God. How can the Father give the Son glory? Well, I think the answer is in the next part of the verse, verse 24. Because you loved me before the creation of the world. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father, and the Father and the Son have always loved the Holy Spirit. And that loving each other is in fact glorifying them. Whatever we love, we glorify. We are glorifying because we're saying how much delight it is, and we are recommending it to other people. This is really wonderful. We love this. And so we're lifting it up in the eyes of other people. So the Father and the Son loving each other was in fact glorifying each other. So the Father loved his Son, and in so doing he was glorifying him. And he did that. We see that in the life of Christ. He several occasions he said, look at my Son, just look at him. Isn't he wonderful? He glorified his Son because he delighted in him so much. He loved people to see that same sort of beauty and desirability that he saw in his Son. So that's what our love generated unity does. It brings glory to God. It displays how wonderful our God is, a God of love and a God who is one and yet different in their persons. So, what does unity look like then? And I have several scriptures, probably about 10 scriptures that I want to read to you. I'll give the verse, and if you want to write it down, look at it later. Because there is an awful lot about loving and being unified in the Word of God among God's people, because we need help. So in some ways this is telling us how to love one another and how to work towards unity. So Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So here unity is displayed in zeal for the gospel of Jesus. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That is, we love each other if we are striving toward the same goal, the exaltation of Christ. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You work out conflicts. You don't allow them to stand. James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. This is backbiting, slander, gossip. James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, complaining, judging, criticizing, especially behind the back. Romans 15:6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. To be a receiver of people, a welcoming person, easy to be with, making people feel comfortable and wanted and accepted. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Being engaged in each other's lives, wanting to help, concerned about one another. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That produces unity. Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This means joining together, being together, working together, seeking to build a body of Christ, and not just my own individual life, my own little individual relationship with God, which is important, but it's not the end game. The end game is to really together build the body of Christ for the glory of Christ, to show the unity of God with the diversity that we have, just the way that He is. And then Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every member is supposed to be doing its part. Every member is supposed to be engaged in the development of the body of Christ for the glory of Christ. That's the way we love one another, and that produces greater unity. And then lastly, Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We have the same passion to know God, to know more of Him and who He is and what He's done. There's a desire to go deeper. This is what we are called to be united because we love one another, And we love one another because God himself has put the love in our hearts. It's a miracle. It's the work of God to give us faith in him, to want to glorify him, which means that we want to be people who are growing in love. To display the unity and love of God for everything in existence to see. Because in some mysterious way, what we do in the physical world is not just staying in the physical world. There is a spirit reality that we are not sensitive to, that God says we are displaying his glory in the unseen world. I assume before angels and above the powers of darkness. Now, I can't let this one phrase go by here in this prayer. In verse 25, it's really, for me, an amazing statement. Do you see it there? O righteous Father. I tell you the truth, that those three words are enough for me to know that this is from God. Do you feel the passion in that? I mean, the apostles, when they heard that, they went, wow, just listen to the sensitivity, the love, that's, oh, righteous Father. That's enough to prove to me that this is from God and that Jesus was God, that this book is true. There are lots of other places too, but this is one of them. It's so genuine, so authentic, so consistent with who he is, so passionate for his Father, that he says it like that. Oh, righteous Father, look what he prays. He says, I have known you, and I have shown something of yourself to those that you have given me, but I want to show them more. Isn't that astonishing? He says, you've given me these men, and I've shown them something, but there's so much more I want them to see. And what is going to be the end result of that? Because we haven't seen it either. It's entering more fully into the love of God between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's experiencing up close and personal the love that has always been between those three. Isn't that amazing? That God wants us to get really involved as much as we possibly can as limited human beings into that love relationship. That's what he wants. I mean, isn't this God humble beyond imagination? And so loving and inclusive of wanting his people that he created and knows everything about and saved so that we could experience his glory. And he doesn't need any of this from us. But he says, I want them to know you and me and the Holy Spirit and how we love each other. I want them to experience that. It's so good. It's so wonderful, Father, that I want them to have that experience too. That's what heaven is. That's what it is to be in the presence of God. Not sitting on clouds playing harps. It's being with this most delightful of all beings. And entering more fully into the excitement that they've always had, that they are infinitely loving and enjoying one another. That's what God has. And what is the end result of entering into his love like that? It's glory. I really don't know what that means. But it must be good. It must be really good. It must be inexpressible in human language. And of course, no human language and all of them put together could never capture what the glory of God means. And he says, that's what, he says, I've glorified them. They're going to be there with us, Father. And he didn't say it this way, but I would think this is a true motive. I can't wait till it happens. Can't wait till it happens, till they're with me where I am. Brothers and sisters, we are being loved into glory. We may not feel that way. We may not feel very loved, and we may not feel like there's much glory going on in this end of the table. But God says differently. And he proved it with what he did on the cross. He proved it. And that's what God has for you. Believe the love of God that he has for you. Do not lose heart. Seek to grow in love and unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're destined for. And with whom you share the destiny of glory in the presence of God and his love and glory. Do not lose heart. You will display his glory and rejoice in his love in inexpressible ways. And therefore, we can purpose ourselves to grow in love for one another, to build up the body of Christ for the glory of Christ, and as we do so, we'll become more and more united together until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that this passage is here. Your word is full of places where it's obvious that it had to come from you, but this is such a revelation of your love and passion and your purpose and your humility and your kindness and your plans. It's just unspeakable. It's just, I can hardly get it out. But I thank you that you have so much more for us than we can possibly absorb in these limited bodies and with our sin-corrupted lives. But you know all that, and you're cleansing us and changing us and preparing us for that day in which we are changed completely, renewed, transformed, given a whole new reality, a new creation that you're making. And what a wonderful and unspeakably wonderful joy it will be to enter more fully into seeing and experiencing the love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for each other, that you have destined us for. Help us to grow in love for one another, even as we sometimes become discouraged at the pathetic ways in which we've responded and the ways in which we've failed to care for anybody but ourselves. And I thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on my behalf and on behalf of every one of your people here. I pray that you would cause us to grow deeper in our love for you and for one another, that you might be glorified as we are joined together with that same purpose, that same mind, that same heart, that same passion for your glory. Make it so for us, I pray. In Jesus' name,